I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
As was just read, we see the point that there is a need for sound doctrine. As Paul wrote to both Titus and Timothy, both Titus and 1 Timothy being written probably just shortly after his first release from Roman captivity, from his first Roman captivity. 2 Timothy written very likely just before his death, wrote to Timothy and Titus, young evangelists, and wrote to them extensively of the need for sound doctrine in their teaching. I think Paul knew, certainly in his second letter to Timothy, but I believe even in with Titus and 1 Timothy, Paul knew his days upon this earth were not long, and that he had some encouragement for both Titus and Timothy in the work as evangelists, that they stay true to the revealed word. Paul preached that which God had revealed to him, but Titus and Timothy needed to stay true to those things that they had been taught. But the point is as we read those exhortations to Titus and to Timothy, that we remember that man doesn't have to teach and preach the truth. Man has been given a choice as to what we shall do, what we shall think, and what we shall say. And the instruction to teach sound doctrine is not something that man is compelled to do, but something that we must choose to do. And when you look at these two letters, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, where Paul told Timothy, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the manners about which they make confident assertions. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Paul warned Timothy about the fact that men have that choice to turn astray and to teach those things which are contrary to the pattern that he had revealed to Timothy. Later in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes that in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterances with laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. You hear in Paul's words to Timothy, the urging to Timothy, pay attention to what you teach and preach, because the temptation will be there to leave behind these principles and to teach those things that people want to hear and not the things which are true and right and honest. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he simply tells Timothy in that letter, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold on to those things. Don't let them go, Timothy. You need to hold on to them. But what about those who propose that which isn't sound? Because again, it is a choice, and there are those who will choose to teach and preach those things that are not in accordance with sound doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The fact is, Paul tells Timothy, you've got to watch out because some won't teach the truth. Some won't hold on to that pattern. And what is going to result is, he says, strife and controversy, constant friction is going to be the result of those who don't conform to those standards. And indeed, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, Peter writes about the fact that some won't teach what is true. Some won't hold on to that pattern. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, Peter says, there always have been false teachers and false prophets. From the day that Adam and Eve were in the garden until now, there have been those who won't hold to those things that are right and true, but will leave those behind and will teach and preach those things that aren't right. It began on day one, and it continues, Peter says, until now, that there are false teachers among you. And that holds true yet today. I was blessed to grow up in a home where not only coming to the regular assembly was not a question, but when we had gospel meetings, it was understood in our household that was an opportunity we didn't want to miss. I'm glad for that example that was taught to me. It's something that as we prepare for our gospel meeting, we need to keep that in mind. And those of us who are parents need to remember with your children, that can have a big impact upon your children, that if you understand the gospel meetings are important, that you missing them is not an option. It will hold on to them for the rest of their lives. And I was blessed to have the opportunity of, again, growing up, we use the expression in the church. And I was blessed to attend many, many gospel meetings. And I learned so much from those, and I remember some yet this day of the gospel meetings that were held. There is one man who held, I believe, two gospel meetings for the congregation of Salem where I grew up. I remember him because when he preached, you know, this was back before, obviously, before computers. For those of you who are young enough, you know what an overhead projector looks like? Some may not. But we had the overhead projector, and I was impressed because as he preached, he had a Bible with him, but I never recalled seeing any notes. But he would have the overhead, and he'd have a blank overhead, And as he preached, he would basically do his outline on the overhead as he went. I mentioned he had a Bible with him. But you might be surprised, I don't ever recall him opening his Bible very often. It's not because he didn't refer to Scripture. It's because he quoted it the entire time. I remember being so impressed by someone who had obviously studied God's Word so thoroughly that he had committed the vast majority of it to memory and could preach from it because he had studied it so thoroughly. And like I said, I had the chance to hear him preach on at least two occasions in gospel meetings. Had him into our home, my parents did, and was able to talk with him. But fast forward about 11 years after I graduated from high school, heard brethren referring to this preacher that we'll mention in just a moment, that indeed that he believed and taught that those who were not Christians already, that they were not subject to God's laws as they are pertained to New Testament Scripture, but in fact they could do what they wanted to prior to becoming a Christian, but once becoming a Christian, that now they had to follow the law of Christ. And in fact, the application of that teaching was made to the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That he taught that those who were divorced and remarried countless times before becoming children of God could do so. But once becoming a child of God, had to stay then with the one they were married to at the time. Otherwise known as, he advocated what was the law of the Gentiles, that they had a separate law. And when I heard this, it was very disconcerting to me that someone that I held in such high regard would propose such a thing. That someone that I had so much respect for would teach what was very apparent to me to be erroneous and false. And in fact, it was not just talk, but this same man published a book around 1991, that indeed put forth his position that the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ before becoming a child of God. Such, I believe, is false teaching. And we're not, the purpose of this lesson is to not discuss that issue, but suffice it to say, when I turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11, and I read Paul telling those in Corinth who had become members of the church there that some of them were fornicators and idolaters and thieves and covetous people and swindlers and thieves. But such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. Then when I read that passage, it tells me that those in the city of Corinth were amenable to the laws of Christ before they became washed and sanctified and justified. That God's laws applied to them. And so I don't understand the teaching that those who aren't Christians can do what they want prior to becoming a child of God. And it discouraged me greatly to know, again, as I mentioned, that someone that I held such high respect for would teach such a thing. Again, that subject is worth a lesson in and of itself, but the point here is that sometimes we come across those who perhaps we once hold in high regard, but now we find out that they're actually teaching the truth. And the point is that when false doctrine is taught, there are going to be those who follow after it. And this man has influenced many in this false doctrine that he taught. But not only has he influenced many who would then advocate the same error that he teaches, but there are some who I have come across that disagreed with his teaching as I do, yet would hesitate to come to the point that, yes, what he taught is wrong, but I don't want to refer to him as a false teacher. The question is, what is a false teacher if it's not someone who teaches what is wrong? Indeed, we need to ask the question, who are false teachers? Are we to judge their motives and intentions as a point of determining who are false teachers? Some then would propose that unless it can be proven that someone is insincere or dishonest, that they cannot and should not be determined to be a false teacher. Is that where God has said that we should go? Regarding this man, his name is Homer Haley. This man has caused a lot of controversy and problems within the Lord's church because of what he taught, and not only because of the error itself, but because of those who don't really want to take the stand that they need to take. One such man had this, I keep pushing the wrong button, to say about Homer Haley. He said, "A false teacher is surely one whose dishonest motives and or ignorance distinguish him from the sincere brother who has reached an erroneous conclusion." Is that our determination then for who is a false teacher? Is it our job to determine motives and irresponsible ignorance? Is that our responsibility to look into the hearts of men? And might I point out, can we even do that? For as I read in the New Testament scripture, the only one who had the ability to see into the hearts of man is God and his son Jesus Christ. Is that what determines a false teacher? He went on to say, I'm going to put a black mark over that button. He went on to say then that I do not regard Homer Haley as a false teacher because I am persuaded by his conduct and his arguments that he honestly believes that he is faithful to God's teaching on the subject. Is it the point that as long as we honestly believe what we believe, that no matter what it is, that we're okay? Is that where we go in terms of determining who is a false teacher and who is not? And if that's the case, then who are the false teachers? Because what does that type of reasoning do for Saul of Tarsus before his conversion? Because in Acts chapter 23 and in verse 1, we read about Saul, and he said of himself before he obeyed the gospel that he said that he lived his life with a perfectly good conscience before God up until this day. If intentions and motives are what determine whether or not someone's a false teacher, Saul of Tarsus, before he obeyed the gospel, was not a false teacher because he had good intentions. He honestly believed what he was teaching was right. And so we shouldn't condemn Saul for not teaching those things that are not in accordance with God's will. In Acts chapter 26 and in verse 9, again, Saul said of himself that what he did, he thought he had to do. And he says in verse 9 of Acts 26, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus Christ." When Paul lived his life, he did what he did because he thought he had to do it, because he thought it was right. His motives were true. His motives were honorable. His teaching was false. But he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. He believed what he saw, and he believed the words, and he changed his life and began to teach the truth. And he continued to teach and preach those things that he knew to be right. But prior to becoming a child of God, was he right? By falsely teaching that Jesus was not the Christ, was indeed Paul a false teacher at that point in his life? Yes, he was, and Paul would say so himself. But being sincere and being honest in what we teach and preach, is that enough to justify what we have to say, what we teach and what we preach? Who are false teachers? First of all, false teachers are simply those who introduce heresies, who introduce that which is contrary to what is truth. We read from 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1 just a few moments ago, where Peter talks about the fact that there will be, there have been, and there will be those who introduce such heresies. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master." Who false teachers are those who introduce the idea of heresy, and that simply is that which goes contradictory to truth, that which is counter to what truth is. False teachers, going on in 2 Peter chapter 2, drop down to verse 15, because when we talk about who are false teachers, if I've missed something, please clarify that with me, but this is not that complicated. This is not that complicated. For in verse 15, he, in this context of those who are leading people astray, talks about those who are forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Peor. That those who are false teachers are simply those who have left behind, have forsaken the truth that God has given to us. God has revealed what we need to know. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, say that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us that we might teach them to those who need the truth. A false teacher is simply those who promote anything which is contrary. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17, Paul simply says there, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." The word contrary isn't an easy word to understand, isn't it? It means that if truth goes this direction, contrary means it goes, it's that which goes against it, that which is not in the same alignment with truth. In Galatians chapter 1, as Paul wrote to the Galatians there, who were facing those who were trying to introduce something contrary, warned them in verse 6 that I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. So a false teacher is simply that, is someone who teaches and preaches something contrary to what God has already revealed. And what we know from the book of Galatians is that the contrary preaching that was being done in that city was not a wholesale dismissal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were simply taking the gospel and adding to it the element of circumcision. That those who Gentiles who wanted to be Christians simply needed to become a Jew first and then submit to the gospel, and that they would be saved. It's what the apostles and elders in Jerusalem dealt with in Acts chapter 15. Those who teach something contrary to God's word are simply false teachers. And again, we can wrestle, and I understand that it's difficult. And it's difficult when there are those who teach those things that are false, that are near and dear to us. And again, we are disappointed from time to time by those in our life that we once had so much faith in and confidence in, people that we held spiritually in high regard, that have disappointed us because we've looked at what they are now teaching and preaching, and we find it to be contrary to the will of God. And it's difficult sometimes to come to those that we love and say, they are a false teacher. But who is a false teacher is simply someone who's teaching what is false. It's not complicated. If someone's not teaching the truth of God's word, if they're teaching what is false, no matter how much we love them, no matter how much respect we have for them, if they're not teaching truth, they're a false teacher. But what about the ignorant and the honestly mistaken? There are those who would say, well, we can't, again, as we read, notice the quotation earlier, we can't label those who have good intentions, and maybe they're just honestly mistaken. Let's turn and consider one who was perhaps honestly mistaken in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, and beginning in verse 24, we read about a certain man that Priscilla and Aquila came to meet, named Apollos. And in verse 24, it says, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And we read then in verse 27 that having been taught by Priscilla and Aquila the way of God more accurately, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. One is, when Priscilla and Aquila first met Apollos, it mentions that he was teaching the way of God in verse 26 accurately, the things concerning Jesus, but adds that he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. He was ignorant of the baptism of Jesus Christ, the baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't know. He was ignorant. But the fact is that by teaching the baptism of John at that point in his time, was Apollos a false teacher? Well, yes, he was. He wasn't preaching the truth. But what do we owe those who are not preaching the truth accurately? We need to do what Priscilla and Aquila did. And they took Apollos aside, and they sat down, and they studied the word with Apollos, and they explained to him about the baptism of Jesus Christ. And every indication is that from that point on, Apollos changed what he taught. He now preached and taught the baptism of Jesus Christ. He no longer preached the baptism of John as being the baptism that the brethren needed to submit to. And so having corrected his teaching, Apollos was no longer a false teacher because he corrected those things that he was mistakenly preaching before. And again, those of us who have been here for some time have heard Mickey make this point. But in terms of being honestly mistaken, anybody who is honestly mistaken when presented with the truth will either be one of two things. He will stop being honest, or he will stop being mistaken. That when presented with the truth, we have the choice to either change or to continue to pursue in those things that we want to preach, whether or not they're true. In the case of Apollos, when presented with the truth, he changed. And ignorance is not something that we can rely upon. Good motives and good intentions are not something that we can rely upon as far as distinguishing who is a false teacher. We need to take the opportunity to present such people with the truth. But there are some characteristics of false teachers that we need to be watchful for in our lives today. Some of those characteristics include the fact that they have many followers. And perhaps you've had discussions with people as you discuss about religious matters, and they'll say, well, they've got such a huge following, they can't be wrong. Really? Going back to the text that was read prior to the lesson this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, in warning Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction, goes on to say in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Those who preach the truth, we'll sometimes find that there are those who don't want to hear the truth, and they will go looking for those that will tell them what they want to hear. If you want to have a large following today religiously, tell people what they want to hear. Compromise the truth. Tell them a message that won't require change in their part, and you know what? You can get quite a following. You can have, as you perhaps have read in the papers, a new phenomenon in our country called the mega church. I believe in California, down in Orange County, there's one called Saddleback Church. If you compromise the truth, you can get a large following. That's not the hard part. The hard part is staying true to what God has revealed to us. We also know that a characteristic of false teachers similar to that is they're well spoken of by everyone. Why? Because you've compromised the truth, because you've made it palatable to everybody in every situation, and everybody will love you. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus simply says, as Luke records the Beatitudes, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. The false prophets in the Old Testament times were well spoken of by the Israelites at the time. Why? Because the prophets would tell them what they wanted to hear. They would change the message. And it should concern us a little bit when everybody in the world today speaks well of somebody religiously. Because the fact is that truth is not always well received. Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16 asks them, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? Sometimes truth will divide, and truth does indeed divide men, even within a family's household, as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. So we need to be careful about those who are well spoken of by everyone. Not that we shouldn't strive to be pleasing to all people in terms of being those who are friendly and so forth. But when it comes to preaching the truth, sometimes the truth divides. Another characteristic is in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, those destructive heresies that false teachers, Peter talks about introducing, he notes the way in which they introduce those things, he says that they are done secretly. Those who do the work as false teachers are going to work many times in a secretive manner. I remember when we were, Melissa and I remember some of another congregation that it was warned of us that we used to keep the directory for that congregation somewhere that was public. And it was told of the elders found out at that time that there were those who were part of the LA church movement, the discipling movement, who would come and visit congregations and look for opportunities to get people, you know, to get a directory of a membership, and take that and begin to secretly try to work and peeling off some of the members by contacting them individually and pulling and seeing which ones they could pull away. Those who teach what is false will often do so in a secretive manner, seeking to work on those who are weak and those who they can perhaps prey upon. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15, we're reminded of the fact that false prophets are those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They will not always be as they appear. But most importantly, perhaps, the characteristic of false teachers are that they will forsake divine authority. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus talks to us about the need to ask for divine authority. In verse 23, that when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus establishes the fact that there's only two sources of authority. There's divine authority and there's human authority. And those who are false teachers will not appeal to divine authority for the things they do, but they will simply appeal to their own authority. In Jeremiah chapter 5, and verse 30 and 31, as he talks about those who led the Israelites astray, he says there, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do in the end of it?" Ruling by our own authority, teaching and preaching by our own authority, is a characteristic of false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, in that discourse about false teachers that we've referred to already, he refers to those who despise authority. We need to appreciate divine authority. We need to look to it and seek to submit to it always in our life. What is the purpose then of identifying false teachers? Is it just to embarrass men? Is it so that we can prove we're right and others wrong? What is our purpose in identifying false teachers? Well, the fact is that we need to be aware. We've got to be aware, as we pointed out from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, because it's not always as it seems. We need to watch out because there is deception in the teaching that is done. We need to look to God's word and appreciate the fact that it tells us to watch out in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 that we've read from earlier. Paul simply says, "And I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." We need to watch out for those who would come in and introduce those things that are wrong and would lead men astray. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul talked with the Ephesian elders, he even warned the elders there in Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 and 30. He tells them that, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul says you've got to watch out, you've got to be on the alert, because there are going to be people in the world who are going to try to teach you those things that are false. Paul says, sadly, even some of you are going to rise and try to lead away the disciples after them. And you've got to be on the alert against that. You've got to watch out. So what's the purpose in identifying false teachers? It's simply our need to be aware, our need to watch out. And it's our responsibility also to prevent the leaven of error. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, Paul says that you were running well. And then ask the question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. There are influences in our life that can lead us astray. And we need those things pointed out so that we can keep those influences away from us, so that leaven will not influence the hearts of men. And that's a noble purpose. We were studying this morning from the book of 1 Corinthians, and certainly from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, even the conduct is referred to as a leaven that needs to be pointed out and dealt with. So we need to identify false teachers to prevent the leaven of error. But we need to remember that we do so not to attack the individual, not so that we can embarrass them, not so that we can prove we're right and they're wrong and win the argument, so to speak. But the point is so that we can admonish those who are teaching those things that are not in accordance with God's word. So we can help them as Aquila and Priscilla had helped Apollos. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And so our purpose in doing so is so that we might admonish him, so we might help bring back that individual who's not teaching the truth. But ultimately, it's about the salvation of souls, both of the false teacher and those who might listen to them. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, we've got to focus on the souls of men and not on, again, simply who is going to win the argument. He says in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you." The point is that it's about the salvation of men's souls. It's about men receiving the truth that they need to hear so that they can do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. It's not about a label. In this whole aspect of who's a false teacher, we get tempted to lose sight of who are we going to label, rather than concerning ourselves with their soul and with the souls of those who would listen to their false teaching and follow after it. When we read from 2 Peter chapter 2, we lose sight of the fact that Peter talks about the fact of the horrible consequences of those who would follow after the false teaching. And in verse 2, Peter said, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned." He talked in verse 1 about those who would bring swift destruction upon themselves. The point is that there are souls that are at stake. When we don't identify those who are teaching what is false, when we don't seek to correct those who are teaching what is not in accordance with God's word, the souls of those who teach and the souls of those who follow face eternal destruction. And that's not something that we should be accepting of and willing to live with. What is in our attitude towards false teachers? We need to love the soul, but we need to hate the error. Turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 119 and verse 104. Psalm 119 and verse 104. David has the attitude, I believe, that we all need to have in terms of dealing with the false teacher and the things that the false teacher will proclaim. He says there in verse 104, "From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." David says, it's from your word, God, that I understand truth. From your precepts, I get understanding. And when I get the understanding and I understand the truth is from your word, when I hear of those things that are false, when I hear of those things that are error, I hate it because I know it's not right. because David knew of the consequences that it brings to man. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 6, to the church of Ephesus, as he wrote about those who had left their first love, he did have some commendable things to say about them. And in verse 6 he says, Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He didn't say that they hated the Nicolaitans. He said they hated the deeds. They hated what they were doing and the things that they were teaching. So we need to love the soul but hate the error. But we also need to have the attitude towards false teachers that we're not going to give ground to them, that we're not going to give them the opportunity to continue to lead people astray. In Galatians chapter 2, as we talked about the challenge that the churches of Galatia were dealing with and the error that was being proposed and the warning to not accept it, Paul explains his attitude toward that false teaching when it says in verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul's attitude towards those who taught which was false was, I couldn't yield to them for even an hour. I couldn't give a foothold. I couldn't give them an opportunity. And I refused to allow that which is false, because I'm concerned about the truth of the gospel remaining with them. Are we that concerned about the truth that we will stand up to those things that are in error? And again, our attitude needs to be one of being aware, being cognizant of those things that are around us, and being aware of our own temptations. In Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Beware of those who would seek to lead you astray with that which is not right. We need to be aware. But what is our responsibility then? What do we need to focus on doing? Well, first of all, brethren, if we're going to have the attitude that we need to, if we're going to fulfill our responsibility, we've got to love the truth. We've got to have a passion for those things that are true. And if we have a love for the truth, demand it and settle for nothing less. There is no substitution for truth, and we can't give the opportunity. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 10, as he talks to those in Thessalonica, he talks about those who've been deceived, the work of Satan that Satan does. I'll tell you who Satan's looking for. Satan looks for those who really don't have a love and a passion for truth, for being right, and for what God's word has revealed. In verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, when with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. There really are only two types of people in this world, those who love truth and those who don't. Those who love truth and those who are willing to accept something else because it's more convenient, it's more palatable. We've got to be those who love truth. We've got to be those who demand the truth, who will accept nothing else. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 that we've read from already, it talked about the call to Timothy to preach the word, to be in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort. But he tells Timothy the time's going to come because there are going to be those who don't want the truth, and they're going to want to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. We will accumulate for ourselves the type of teachers we want to hear. The question is, are we going to demand teachers who teach us the truth? Are we going to demand those who teach us the truth of God's word, or are we going to demand those and accumulate for ourselves teachers who will tell us what we want to hear? In 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 5, we're not going to read that context, but perhaps you're familiar with Micaiah the prophet and King Ahab, and you remember how that he had his prophets, and Jehoshaphat wanted to go to war with Ahab, and Jehoshaphat's message was, let's ask God whether or not we should go up into battle. And Ahab asked his prophets, and his prophets told Ahab what he wanted to hear. You remember Jehoshaphat said, that's fine, Ahab, but do you have a real prophet? Do you have a prophet who will tell you the truth? And the fact is, do you remember that Ahab knew of Micaiah, the prophet? He knew of him. But why didn't he call on Micaiah? He didn't call on him because Ahab says, I don't like him because he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. He doesn't tell me. He tells me the things that are true and not the things that are right. And perhaps we're like King Ahab sometimes, where we don't want those who are going to tell us the way it is. But brethren, we've got to have the appetite for the truth. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Is it our foremost goal in life to be fed what is right and what is true? And if so, let's demand nothing less. It's our responsibility to continue to put them to the test. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1, John writes of the fact that there are going to be those who are false teachers. And he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How are we going to test? Acts chapter 17, you remember the Bereans, they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. We need to put teachers to the test and find out whether or not they're teaching us the things that are right and that are true. And that was going to be what would govern those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. We also have the responsibility, therefore, to equip ourselves with the ability to refute the error, or to at least recognize the error, and to know that I don't recognize that as being from God's Word. But we've got to work to equip ourselves to do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, Paul tells Timothy that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them the repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I don't know of a better passage that summarizes our responsibility regarding those who are false teachers. Paul tells Timothy, we've got to be patient, not quarrelsome, able to teach, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, with the goal, with the purpose, with our objective, that they may gain a knowledge of the truth, that they may be able to repent of those things that are wrong in their lives. We've got to be able to refute the error. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 remind us of the fact that God's Word will enable us to do that. And finally, our responsibility is to pay attention to our own teaching, as he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have the responsibility also in Jude verse 3. If we know what is right, if we've studied God's Word, if we've equipped ourselves with the knowledge of what is true, are we going to fulfill our responsibility that Jude refers to in verse 3 when he says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Will we fight the good fight of faith? Will we stand up for what's right and defend what is in error? And then finally, will we fulfill our responsibility to have the courage and faith to follow what we're told in 2 John chapter 9, 2 John verse 9, where John writes, Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Brethren, that simply takes courage and conviction to say that I recognize that you're not teaching what is right. I can't support you in that. I don't have fellowship with you in that. And I can't put my arm around you and say, God bless you, keep up the good work, because I know that you're not teaching those things that are right and true. We've got to have the courage and conviction to uphold the things that John has taught, to identify those who are false teachers, to seek to turn them back to the way, but to understand that we can't have fellowship with them and support them in the work that they're doing while they continue to teach those things that are not right in God's sight. Brethren, it's about the fact that souls are at stake. And perhaps you're here this morning and you recognize that your soul is in jeopardy as well. Perhaps you recognize that you've allowed the philosophy and the thinking of this world to convince you that you don't need to obey the gospel, even though perhaps you know what you need to do. Don't allow another day to go by before you make things right with God. Is your heart right with God today? If you're not a child of God, won't you render the obedience you know that He asks of you to render? We owe it to Him. His word is true. We need to believe the truth of what He's revealed to us. If you're a child of God, and perhaps your heart is not right with Him because you've allowed sin to once again enter the between you and God, and your fellowship with Him has been broken. Perhaps you need the prayers of your brethren. Won't you make those things known as we stand together and sing?
Have thy affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson blood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight.
Bessie, thank you.